Well, hello again, and welcome to Sabbath services. Let me find my notes, otherwise I wouldn't have much to say. Here we are. In the midst of all the COVID limitations that we've been experiencing over nearly a year, we still have God's way of life and God's calendar moving forward, and we're coming up close to Passover. It isn't very many weeks away. And we don't want to wait until it's just a week or two away to start thinking about the meaning of Passover and the significance of it in God's plan of salvation. So the title of the sermon today is Passover, Gateway to the Kingdom of God, because it most certainly is. Passover, the gateway to the kingdom of God. Let's consider the Passover as the lost Christian festival, as the world would view it. They don't understand Passover. To them, that's a Jewish holiday. Christians don't keep Passover because they haven't. For, you know, traditional Christians, and by traditional, I mean those who are not part of the true Church of God, they don't keep Passover. They keep Easter instead. And so it sidetracks them from the meaning and lessons and significance of Passover. They don't rehearse them. It's one of the great blessings of knowing God's truth, and sometimes we need to take stock in all that we do know and understand, is that God has revealed to us his plan far beyond traditional Christianity understands, far beyond. That's a great calling that we have, brethren, to be able to understand God's plan of salvation, not just for ourselves, but for all of mankind. There will be a door open where people will know these things, and they'll have to make their choice. So welcome to the Passover season. We're a couple of months away, but we're looking forward to the ceremony where we commemorate the sacrifice and death of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, for all mankind. And for us in particular as well. It's been lost for centuries in the annals of Christian history, this biblical festival of Passover that portends in its fulfillment to be the spiritual gateway to eternal life in the soon coming kingdom of God for me, you, and all of us. Why would we call it, though, the Passover a lost festival? Well, although the Passover is very clearly in the Bible, first the Old Testament Passover, we'll cover some passages on that, but if you would turn to Leviticus 23 at this point, the Old Testament Passover has been lost because we are very far from the Old Testament, but the New Testament Passover was what Christ was. That was what he served to be, ultimately giving his life for the sins of mankind so that our sins, the penalty for our sins, can be passed over and we don't have to die permanently forever because we have sinned. God provides a way of redemption. When was the knowledge of the Passover lost? Essentially, to the bulk of mankind. The Jews have always maintained a certain understanding of the Passover, but they didn't consider Christ to be their sacrifice for their sins. You know, they miss it from another perspective, but at least they have the calendar, and at least they have the holy day names and certain knowledge that you draw from the Old Testament. But it was lost to common knowledge quite thoroughly for all those who claim to be Christian, with a few exceptions we'll talk about in a moment, in the early 300s AD. It's been lost completely that long from Christianity. The early 300s. More specifically, that would be at the Council of Nicaea. And if you like to spell things, it's N-I-C-E-A. N-I-C-E-A. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was when the Roman Church Council was meeting, and they dealt with what they called the Quarto Deciman Controversy. Quarto Deciman Controversy. Quarto Deciman is Latin. If you can't spell quarto and deciman, just put 14th day, because that's what it means. Quarto being 14, deciman being day. 14th day controversy. Christ was crucified on the 14th day of the first month. of God's calendar, which doesn't start in January. It starts in the spring. So it was a quarter decimal controversy was settled, and if you wanted to keep the Passover, you were anathema. Now, you were cursed. Now, the true Church of God, in some cases, gave their lives by making that decision to continue with the true faith. Others had to flee to various parts of the mountains in Europe, largely Asia Minor, and then finally over into Europe, trying to sort of stay out of the way and out of sight. That isn't an experience that our era of God's church has endured very much, because freedom of religion has been sanctioned and supported initially to a certain degree by the British Empire, but very categorically supported by the United States of America. And for good reason. Both of those nations are descended from tribes of Israel, although they don't know it. But we have had the blessing of freedom of religion that the world has not always had and won't always have before Christ returns. I think we can even see in some of the news and the approaches today, just in the past few weeks, the potential to see freedom of religion start to erode and erode very rapidly, or slow down, as God might see it. But it could erode very rapidly, depending on how close we are to the end of this age. We need to know why we keep the annual festivals of God. We need to know what they mean. And we need to be deeply convicted that we must keep them. We must be practicing God's way of life in every way. But it was in the 300s A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. Technically, it was actually 325 A.D. was the year, main year. The council was dealing with a quarterdecimum controversy, and the biblical Passover was forbidden, keeping the date. Let's go now to Leviticus 23 and read in verses 4 and 5. These are the feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5. These are the feasts. Feasts is also translated as festivals in some languages. Feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Now, we put this together with the fact that Christ kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread through his lifetime. He kept all of God's commands, his laws, and therefore he set an example for us as his church. Traditional Christianity doesn't see that. They lost it because number one, Sunday became the day of the week that they kept instead of the Sabbath. But with that slide of calendar slide, so went the annual holy days as well. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, I might add, not the Roman calendar, because it doesn't synchronize at all with the Hebrew calendar. You have to go through some mathematical calculations to figure out what they mean, and that thankfully has been done, so it's not far hard for us to know. Quarterdecimans, again, were the 14-dayers who were declared anathema at the Council of Nicaea. Basically, they were consigned to an ever-burning hell, which thankfully doesn't exist. There is a hell, but it isn't ever-burning, not in the way traditional Christianity views it. But the quarterdecimans were denounced. Basically, the only remnant of the Church of God dating back from the early Christian church in the early apostles' days were keeping the Passover as Christians. They were the ones who were denounced. They went into hiding and sifted, sort of through the continent of Europe and a few other areas, primarily moving through Europe, ultimately taking refuge in northwestern Europe, some into Britain, ultimately that, brought part of the true church to America. But we go back and look at it. Isn't Passover today generally considered to be a Jewish festival? And the answer is yes. Overwhelmingly, people would say, yes, it's a Jewish festival, and that's the only view that they would have of it, unless they have had contact with the true Church of God and the preaching and publishing that it has done since the 1930s in particular, to a certain degree before, but primarily since the 1930s. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, And we begin to look at this and begin to prepare for this wonderful time of the year that we savor so much. Exodus chapter 12, we'll start in verse 5 of Exodus 12. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. This would be, you know, God giving instructions to Moses. On the 10th day of this month, every man will take for himself a lamb. Now, they hadn't, in chapter 12, they had not yet left Egypt, but they are preparing to. And so the Passover is being instituted here. 10th day, every man will take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, because mostly you want to eat it all up by the night it's finished, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you'll make your count for the lamb. Your lamb will be without blemish. When you're using a lamb to sacrifice to God, whether it's the Passover lamb, which the actual offerers end up having to consume, or the Passover or the sacrifices at other times for the temple that existed in the Old Testament era, there were certain of the offerings that were consumed by the priests' families. But your lamb will be without blemish, perfectly healthy, a male of the first year. And you'll take it from the sheep or the goats. So in this case, we see that sheep and goats were equal in God's view for this particular offering. So it could be a lamb or a kid. Kid being a goat, just to understand. I don't know where in the world in English tradition that we started calling our kids goats. You know, our children are now referred to as goats, you know, being kids. Oh well, one of the mysteries we'll have to get around to. Now in verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. So on the 10th day, they selected their young lamb or young kid, whether goat of the sheep or of the goats, of the first year. So it would be probably close to being a yearling or a few months under, depending on when the lambing was happening in that particular flock. But you pick one that will be of suitable size for the family there in Egypt at the time. They probably gathered together. So they had, if they did that, then they had maybe more than one or a very large one, depending. And they'll take some of the blood and they'll put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now the command was that they were to stay in the house. When that night set, they were to stay in the house that they were staying at and not go out. So there would have been families combined to keep this Passover. If they had few children, they would need to combine with another family to be able to consume the vast bulk of the lamb in the course of the night. They'll set the flesh on, they shall eat the flesh on that night as it's roasted in the fire, and with unleavened bread, which has its own symbolism, the lack of leavening with the bread in the Passover season shows that it is to be, we are to be humble instead of all puffed up. And what leavening does, it infuses air into the bread dough. And we don't need to be infused with more air. We need to be solid in our thinking and dedicated toward God. In verse 8, they will eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And savory herbs would be perhaps clearer to us than bitter. It wouldn't necessarily be bitter to taste, but they were the savory ones, not the sweet ones. They shall eat it, and don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. It's its heads and its legs and its entrails. Now, I guess I can't comment whether the entrails were taken out before the roasting or not, but there might be some research that would answer that. I would presume, though, that it was skinned and dressed out, removing the entrails, which themselves would later be burned in the fire, and the legs, the lower legs, would all be burned in the fire as well. You let none of it remain until morning. In verse 10, whatever remains, you will burn with fire, consume it, burn it up to dust. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now, to translate that to our terminology, we would have our walking shoes on, because there was a long walk prepared for Israel. They had to wander for 40 years, ultimately. It turned out they didn't expect it to be that long, and that they behaved better. It might not have been, but it ended up being 40 years of walking. And they had to wear their walking gear. They were dressed to move for whenever God would say, okay, now it's time to go. They didn't necessarily know when it was time to go. But they were dressed to go, and that was set. Their mindset was to leave Egypt, which was not a bad place integrally, but it was a symbol. It had taken on the status of the symbol of a sinful society. And you come out of society, the other parts of society that are sinful. And you would eat it in haste. You don't sort of drag your feet and stop and look back all the time. When it's time to go, it's time to go, and you go. It is the Lord's Passover. We go away from that which is wrong and toward that which is good. In verse 12, and I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt with the beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. For the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. That would be the blood of the lamb as they slaughtered it. They would capture some of the blood, and they would use it as paint, to paint the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, the above and then the main posts that support it. And I will see the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's a remarkable story, one we'll think about, one we need to think about as we come up to the Passover season, the Passover itself for this year, which is, as I said, not that many weeks ahead of us. But it is also a Christian festival. That was the Old Testament observation. That was the festival as defined in the Old Testament. And the Jews and the Israelites, Jews only being two of the tribes primarily, mainly Judah, but Levi as well, and perhaps some of Benjamin would be of the house of Israel, maybe some of Simeon as well. But the main tribes, the 10 tribes to the north, began to not keep these days. Only rarely did they have a revival where they came back and began to keep them. Now, that was to be hundreds of years yet before the time of the Exodus. Ultimately, though, in the New Testament, we know that Christ kept the Passover. In fact, Christ became the Passover. He fulfilled what was pictured by the Passover, all the Passover lambs that were slaughtered for the Passover, because his blood had to be shed for the sins of mankind. 1 Corinthians, though, we move into the New Testament observance. This would include some who were Jews that God had called into the church. Obviously, their core of the church was Jewish to begin with. The 12 apostles were all Jewish. They knew the scriptures. As time went on, there were non-Israelites who were called into the church. And they had to learn the scriptures. Often they were what were called, they were called believers in that sense. There were a number of the Greeks, the Gentile Greeks, who attached themselves initially to Judaism because it made more sense than their paganism. And some of them were called into the church. And some of the others who were actual pagans began to understand something as God opened their minds over the course of time, and they came into the church of God. And they began to then keep the days of unleavened bread and the Passover and the rest of God's holy days and the Sabbath as well. So we're talking now about the New Testament observance, and Paul is giving a few details. In verse 7 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for since you truly are unleavened. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, the feast of Passover, and by association, the feast of unleavened bread, which follows immediately upon it. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's a profound statement, just a short statement, but has a great deal of meaning to us. And we keep these feasts. We're looking forward to that time that is to come. We all have to properly prepare for God's feast day. The New Testament Passover connected to the Passover of the Exodus in several ways. In one word, that had to do with deliverance. God delivered the ancient Israelites from national slavery in Egypt. They were a small nation, but they were a nation of people. It's just that Egypt was bigger. And they had found a way to enslave the Israelite population and make them do all their grunt work. And not get anything for it either. So God delivered Israel from national slavery in Egypt. We ourselves are slaves to whatever we serve. So if we serve God and Christ, then we are slaves to God and Christ, and to the truth of God. That's a good slavery. The bad slavery is being slaves to society's values, especially considering the fact that we know the difference. Our society around us don't know the difference for the most part, and they don't know why they lack a sense of fulfillment and encouragement and a knowledge of what's happening and, you know, what God is actually doing. They don't know that. Some of them don't even know that they don't know. Others just don't know, and they know that there's something missing. But God delivers us. He gives us spiritual freedom in that sense. Freedom from the penalty of our sins, first of all, and freedom from the spiritual tyranny of Satan, the devil. It's a huge, huge blessing that we get to savor and get to have as we consider this Passover as a gateway to God's kingdom. Let's turn to Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, Romans 6:16, that one's slaves, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Whoever you obey, that's the one you're serving, or you're a slave to, in the context of following God's way or following the world's way. Whether of sin leading to death, or that would be the world's way of living, which we all follow, have done to one degree or another and have to repent of, or of obedience leading to righteousness. We seek the obedience that leads to righteousness as we consider Passover as a gateway to the kingdom of God. Now in chapter 7 of Romans, let's look at Romans 22, verse 22 to 25 in Romans 7. The Apostle Paul, again, writing, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." The inward man would be the inner man. In other words, your own personal deep thoughts. But, Paul said, as he describes what he is experiencing in following God, "but I see another law in my members." The members would be the, you know, parts of the body, hands and arms, legs and such, even the head. "Warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You know, the carnal human nature wants to sin, wants to break God's law, wants to resist it. The converted nature wants to submit to it and keep it and rejoice in it. And so we have this battle that we have going on. As we mature and grow in the faith, the battle is less pronounced, and that's very encouraging. It can be that way even earlier on if we yield ourselves more fully to God and seek His help in overcoming. "O wretched man that I am," in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is referring himself to a wretched man, and he was a vehement believer in the God of the Bible, but he didn't understand all aspects of the God of the Bible. He didn't recognize who the true Messiah was until God struck him down and made him sit up, take notice, and learn. He called him, in other words. So he, but yet we still realize that as human beings, as compared to God, we are wretched human beings, striving to be less wretched by every degree that we can. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Sometimes we have that when, you know, we're really working on some area that we slip side on in God's way of life. Get frustrated when we forget, and we ask God to forgive us for whatever we said or did or thought even at that evening afterwards. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's Paul's reflection. That's how he would reflect undoubtedly in his prayer, and sometimes we do as well, using those very words. Who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, I want to live the way of life, not the way of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in verse 25, as this was written, you can see that Paul was expecting the reader to draw a conclusion by what verse 25 says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, it is through Christ living in us, the presence of God's Holy Spirit, the Father backing it all up, that we are able to overcome and to approach the gateway or the doorway to the kingdom of God, which is what the Passover is all about. Now, let's consider just a little bit more. It's always important to review and summarize God's plan of salvation. The more we review it, the sooner we all can just recite it back. For those who are new to the faith, this is one of the intriguing elements of God's truth, is the meaning of the holy days, the annual holy days. Now, since the Passover occurs on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the first month of God's calendar, which is basically the Hebrew calendar, then his other festivals must follow the Passover. How many and what are they and what do they mean? And those are the questions we need to ask and review in our minds until we can just recite them. And even when we can recite them, we need to review them to keep them sharp. God has seven official holy day festivals during the year. They're all listed in Leviticus 23. And they're also reviewed in other chapters as well. Deuteronomy 18 would be one. But they're all listed categorically in Leviticus 23. The Passover is in the first month of God's calendar, and it pictures the sacrifice of Christ for all our sins. The Days of Unleavened Bread, we have talked about a little bit, even in this sermon today, pictures the putting sin out of our lives, and that is found also in Exodus chapter 12 and other chapters that list what unleavened bread is. The Day of Pentecost comes later in the spring, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, because you have to count specifically a certain number of weeks to come to the day that's at the end of those weeks, that is Pentecost. Sometimes it's called the Feast of First Fruits, because it comes after the harvest of the spring grains, like spring wheat, for example. I'm not sure that in Ohio we grow a lot of spring wheat. I'm suspecting that we grow actually more wheat that is harvested in the... Or we don't grow winter wheat, I'm sorry. Winter wheat is harvested in the spring. And then the other wheat is harvested in the fall, planted in the spring and harvested in the fall. We lived in Montana for a number of years, and it was one of the great centers of winter wheat production in American soil. And the fields would all, the planters would all be going like crazy. And these were big farms. I actually worked for a John Deere dealer in the center of the state for a year. And we had farmers there that would pull 100 feet of drills. Drills is what they called their planters for planting the wheat. They'd have 100 feet lined out behind them, some of them even more. But they had 10,000-acre fields. We had many customers who had multiple fields that were at least 10,000 acres each. Fields for winter wheat. It's on a large scale. Yeah, that's a very large scale. And then they would plant it in the fall. It would sprout up, because there's always some moisture in the fall, and it would get maybe 2-3 inches high, and then here would come the sub-zero temperatures and everything, it'd freeze and it looked like it's dead. It isn't really dead, because as soon as the soil warmed up in the spring, it was up and growing. Already had its roots, already had its stalk, and it was back at it. It's a miraculous kind of wheat, I guess, in a sense. But it would come up, and it would be, that would be the spring harvest, the first harvest. Then, and most of the winter wheat growers also had the regular wheat, the spring wheat, that they would plant in the spring and harvest in the fall. So they were harvesting all around the harvest season as soon as the snow was out of the ground. Passover occurs on the 14th day of Nisan in God's calendar. Then there are the seven days of unleavened bread come after that, days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. That's the one we're really focusing on today as we look upon the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Following that is Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, and it's the harvest of the spring wheat, or rather the winter wheat that comes up, or barley. They didn't have wheat at that time in Israel. They had barley that would be planted in the winter, so you'd have winter barley. It works like the wheat as well. Then the Feast of Trumpets comes up, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. But we're looking forward to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as we sort of plant the seeds of preparation for it. The Passover is a gateway to God's kingdom. But how does that work? Let's notice in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. The gateway to God's kingdom. Verses 22 to 25 of Mark chapter 14. Let me turn to that one. I had my scriptures written down on the other ones, but I have to look to this one. Here we are. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take and eat, for this is my body." And he took the cup. That would have been a cup of wine, which would have been what they used at the Passover festival, which is this is commemoration of, or a description of. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it, even as we each take a sip of the wine from the tiny little cups that we use for that during the Passover service. And he says, "This is my blood." The bread was picturing his body, which was going to be broken. He would ultimately suffer and die. And his blood would be shed. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The penalty of sin is death. Somebody has to die. Either we have to die for our own sins, or we have to repent and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our own sins. God's way is ultimately justice and fairness in every sense. So by coming under the sacrifice of Christ through repentance and conversion and so on, then that blood has been shed for us. We're part of the many. And that will be offered, by the way, to all of mankind. We can think back and we can read the histories of the church. It was very small back in the days of Christ and the apostles. And as it grew to a certain degree, larger during the early apostles' time. But then it shrank. It seemed to shrink, at least, by the time that John was the only apostle standing. He outlived all of them, and then died somewhere close to 90 A.D. And then the church continued to exist, ebbing and flowing. Flowing, it got larger, relatively, always small compared to the traditional Christianity or other religions. At certain times, it got smaller, even then, considerably smaller. So it would swell and shrink as time went by. We have seen that, experienced that even ourselves in this age. But Christ goes on to say in verse 25, this is my blood from that sip of wine that they were taking. of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the cup of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That means when he returns, his second coming. The Passover is the gateway to that incredible time. In keeping the New Testament Passover, Jesus anticipated the coming of God's kingdom, even as we do now. Let's go back to Genesis 3. A Passover scripture of sorts in Genesis 3, yes, there is. It'll be the reversal of something. Genesis 3 and verse 24. This shows the gateway, the New Testament, as a gateway to the kingdom of God, because man needs to go into the gateway to enter the kingdom. In chapter 3 and verse 24, we have Adam and Eve being told, or being described here. So he, God, drove out the man and the woman with him, and he placed cherubim, which are angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword at the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Unless you are repentant in the scriptural sense that God describes, then you can't have access to the tree of life. A similar thing is found in Matthew chapter 7, the concept of a pathway. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 to 14. Matthew 7 verses 13 to 14. Here Christ is giving this dissertation or a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, as is what it's called. This is part of it. Verse 13, he says to those who are listening, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." We have been called to find that gate. That's why we're here. And that's why the brethren who would fill other chairs in here with us, and aren't able to do it today because of the epidemic, that's why we're all in this particular congregation of God's church, and we have our sister congregations around the world. Add them all together along with those other organizations that are truly faithful to God, and we are still a very, very small, small remnant of the world's population of however many, over 7 billion we are now. But there will be a day, as God's plan unfolds, that we will have a hand in revealing that truth to all those who don't know it now and aren't going to know it in this life and didn't know it in their lives before, back to the time of Adam and Eve. That'll be during the Great White Throne Judgment. God's plan of salvation connects with the Passover and leads us ultimately to eternal life and offers eternal life to others. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14. We want to look right at the beginning of John 14. Now, chapter 13 and 14 are a part of the final Passover Christ kept with the disciples, the 12 disciples. So he's giving them some encouragement here at the beginning of chapter 14 in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, why? Well, because Christ was God as well as the Father. God was a family. "In my Father's house are many mansions," or positions, places, you know, in the dwellings, however you want to put it, you know, spots where we can be, as it were. "There are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Christ had to die for our sins before we could come into the kingdom of God. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also in God's kingdom. And where you go, or rather where you I go, you know, and the way you know. And they weren't sure about that part, because it goes on here to say that Thomas, in verse 5, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Christ answered, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So how do they know the way? They knew Christ. He had revealed himself to them. He had taught them constantly during the period of years that he was, you know, three and a half or so years of his ministry. Some of them he had known before, undoubtedly, because he lived in the same general area as they did. So they had a chance to observe him as a teenager, as a younger man, as well as then their teacher, their ultimate teacher here. So there is, the way has been revealed as to where Christ was going, the kingdom of God. And then over in verses 5 and 6 of, let me see, this is John 14. Yes. Well, I guess I read that already. Where Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Thomas, you do know the way. You know, quiet. Be quiet, Thomas. You do know the way. Stop and think. No one comes to the Father except through me. The disciples, you stop, you go back and read that and try to imagine their human responses to things that Christ said to them. This would be one. And you realize, well, they were just seeing the picture being put together. And so they were befuddled here and there. And then Christ would remind them of what he had already taught them, or of his example, or what the scriptures had said in the Old Testament. And then they would be okay again. All right, I understand it. It is a gradual process, but it is a very exciting gradual process as we come to understand God's way. Christ is the gateway to the kingdom of God. But how can the Passover be considered as a gateway as well? Let's look at several verses. First in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 12. Passover, which we're going to be keeping in just a few months, several months, is a critical gateway into God's kingdom, or to the knowledge and growing in the grace and knowledge of God, ultimately to enter his kingdom. This is Romans chapter, chapter 5 and verse 12. You ever run your finger from the book or the chapter over to the verses, and it goes up or down as the case might be. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. All of us have sinned. The death penalty, even if we only sinned once, impossible for human beings, only once. But if we had just sinned once, we would still need to repent of that just as much as we repented of all of our sins, because it has blocked us from the kingdom of God. Christ did not sin once. And since he was God as well as man, we can accept his payment for our penalty for sin as we strive to overcome and follow. Romans chapter 6, and toward the end of it, it's verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very encouraging. And our final passage in this particular message and context of the lesson, the gateway to the kingdom of God, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a little ways over. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We need to marvel at what is coming up and savor this, getting our minds prepared for it a little bit earlier sometimes than we sometimes do, thinking about the Passover and the significance of it and our need for our annual review of how well we're doing and repentant attitude to have as we come before God is vital. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, well, actually we'll read verse 6 and 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, throw it out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So as we move forward to this Passover season, brethren, let's just consider this early warning or early call to reflection upon it to help us to move forward and be ready to commemorate the sacrifice and later the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ.